continuing our series in Mark. We see him as a servant. We see him in power. See him as a man. Thank you for that. I guess where I'd like to start is first, let's just do a brief synopsis of the miracles that we've seen so far. It's just in the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 1, Mark drives out an impure spirit. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus heals many after the Sabbath sunset. Jesus cleanses a leper. Chapter 2, Jesus forgives and he heals a paralytic. Chapter 3, Jesus heals on the Sabbath day. Chapter 4, Jesus calms the winds and the waves. Chapter 5, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. He heals a woman with an issue of blood. He raises a girl from the dead, and he heals another woman. Chapter 6, he feeds 5,000. He walks on water. Jesus is touched by many, and they are all made well. Chapter 7, Jesus heals a Gentile daughter. He heals a deaf mute. Chapter 8, he feeds 4,000. And he heals a blind man by touching him twice. I thought I'd throw in this verse in John 21:25. Now there are also many things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We come into verse 29, and he asks his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Peter answers him, you are the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you as we look down the litany of the works and the wonders and the miracles. We know that Jesus at one time said, if you don't believe, believe them in the miracles. Believe what's going on here. The miracles are a witness of the person, the deity, and the Christhood of the Lord Jesus. Father, I just ask now that you would calm our hearts and our minds, take us away from the day-to-day issues that so easily beset us, and let us focus on your words, Father, not my words, but your words. Apply the salve, apply the balm, apply that which you would have through the power of the Holy Spirit to our hearts and to our minds, wherever we might be. Father, you know the things that we need in this room. Father, we want to give you the glory and honor, for you are the only one that's worthy to be praised. So as we continue now in our series in the Gospel of Mark, may the Lord Jesus be magnified, not only in the pages, but in our hearts and in our minds. We give you all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Mike Mattson put it well last week when he said, we're really at a pivot point. You know what a pivot point is, right? Not only for the disciples, but I'd say for us also. We've seen all of these things that the servant is doing. And we know there's a lot of straightaways. He's taking care of the Father's business. But we've really now seen it from a historical perspective. And now Jesus, in his words in these few verses, is going to take us right into the present. Jesus wants to have the disciples, and I would say by the recording of this word, he wants us to have a proper perspective and an understanding of him as what? As he makes his way to the cross. He's about his Father's business. And the cross is squarely in his sights. And I was listening to a fairly well-noted evangelist who's being interviewed. And the question that was posed to him, he'd say, well, if you had to go back and talk to a younger version of yourself, what would you tell him? And the preacher said, you know, I would make sure that everything and every time I had the opportunity to speak, I would speak about the cross. Because that's where it all has to come to fruition. It's the beginning of a life in Christ, isn't it? Always driving forth, always presenting the cross as where we all need to be, at the foot of the cross, as we give over our sin to a very gracious and loving Savior, and that he wants us to be saved. To go back to the blind man in the village, if you remember what Michael had said, was that it actually took two applications of administration, of medical administration by the Lord. Why is that? Michael had come to the conclusion, and I certainly would agree, that that was for our benefit. Certainly he could have healed immediately. But there was two applications. And I would ask you today, is there something about this blind man's healing that we can apply to our own lives? If you remember, Jesus took the blind man out of the village. He brought him into a situation where he wasn't comfortable, wasn't his space. I would ask you, is the Lord taking you out of something so that you may be able to see more clearly? The situation in your life, maybe some people that have exiting or entering into your life, what experience, where is he taking you out of your comfort zone that you may see him more clearly? Is he creating a unique set of circumstances for you? I don't know. The Lord knows. But that your relationship may be clarified in regards to what you really feel and know and believe about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man was touched twice. Again, it's a historical, it's a reminder for us that the gracious Lord, he shows that he understands that the event of our sanctification, the process and the progress of our sanctification takes time. You remember what he said? Do you see anything? Do you see anything? He says, well, I see men, but they're kind of like trees moving. He applies the spit again, and he sees clearly. We do a little saying we always like to say with our grandkids, get it, got it, good. I think the Lord takes us through something like that. You get it? No, I don't got it. Okay, do you get it? I don't got it. You get it? I got it. Good, let's go to the next thing. Jesus is always ready to go to the next step, to the next level. Okay, so let's read our passage. Mark 8, 27 to 38. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you're the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him now, with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. May he be blessed by the reading of his word. There's an awful lot going on here. I have 28 minutes now. I'll do the best I can, but please be gracious. Start with a question. What do you want to be when you grow up? I'm sure you were asked this question at one point in time. I'm sure the list has changed since about 1961 when I was probably asked the question. Mine was more like a fireman. You want to be an astronaut? Probably cowboy was in there somewhere. Soldier, mother. I'm going to add a few. Biologist, professional fisherman, professional athlete, programmer, maybe a YouTube blogger. I mean, these would be things that would come into the current experience. And you may even think, and I guess maybe I'm speaking to the older ones right now, that you had that all figured out at some point in time. But it's that looped, jagged, straight curvy, frustrating, bendy line of life that kind of now puts you in a space that would say, I didn't think it was going to be exactly like this. And I would say even to the younger ones, it's always good to have an idea of where you want to go, but expect and anticipate that life is probably going to trip you up in some way. Sometimes you may feel that you're lost more than the times that you're found. Maybe you're more unsure of things and you are confident of some things. I want to encourage you that that feeling of being lost and maybe not so confident is probably a good thing, because that's where the Holy Spirit can do his work. The world will try to get you to hurry up. Get it figured out. Own your future. Gain your life. Make something of yourself. And those in themselves are not bad things. I mean, we need to have a progress or a path towards progress. But the gospel really stresses something entirely different, doesn't it? The gospel says many things, but one thing is forget about who you're going to be, think about who you're going to follow. I'll say that again. Who are you going to follow rather than who you are going to be? Don't try to gain your life. Instead, the gospel is say, lose your life. Lose your life to Christ. Abandon that path of self-discovery and personal gratification and personal accomplishment at any cost. That's what the world would say. I want to see the effort. Do you have skin in the game would be probably the business term would be. Do they really own this project? They have skin in the game? Any cost. Pursue a life of faith. Radical commitment to Jesus. Radical commitment to Jesus. And in that process, guess what? You're going to find your life and find it in Christ. That's exactly where you need to be. Christ asked the ultimate question. Would you give up your soul eternally to gain everything in the world? Well, that's a rhetorical question. Of course we wouldn't. So Jesus is summonsing us. He's calling us. We all know what a summons is, usually in the legal sense. It's a request to appear at a place or an order to appear someplace for a specific action. He's calling us. And in the course of these verses here, we can see that he's calling his disciples, and they are normal, average people. But he's asking them to pursue a very abnormal life, as they would see it. A bold life for him. You know, personal discipleship, that is committing yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mission, but God in himself who says, come, let us reason together. He wants to sit down with us. He wants this not to be blind faith. He doesn't want it to be blind faith. But there's two things that we need to know. We need to know who Jesus is, and we need to know what he requires of us. Who is this person? Who is Jesus? Now, you may, as if you're long in life and in salvation, you might say that, I already know who Jesus is. Okay. But do we know everything? No. You know, one of the beauties of our relationship with Jesus, those of you that have been in an academic experience, college, high school, you can study a discipline, and you may have great admiration for a teacher in a subject field that you really desire to know everything about. And you can invest yourself in that discipline, even to the point where you could become smarter than your teacher. But I'm here to tell you, you never get smarter than the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So go back to what Mike Mattson said. He's God. He's bigger than us. I don't know everything. And guess what? That's exactly the way it should be. It's exactly the way it should be. Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Well, there's two important things here. He's asking them along the way. You know, he doesn't take them into the synagogue. He doesn't whip them up emotionally with some powerful sermon, and then he asks them, who do you say that I am? He's not looking for a whipped up emotional answer. He's asking them in the daily course of what's going on in that day. And I would say he would do the same thing to you. You're doing the grocery shopping. You're driving to work. You're going to school. You're studying for a test. You're doing the what we would call maybe the mundane things. But, you know, we can find Christ in the highs and lows of our lives. But where we acknowledge him in Savior is in the day-to-day. That's where we're going to glorify the Lord. That's 98% of 99% of our efforts is in the day-to-day. They're walking along the way, and he asks them. He's not looking for an emotional answer. He's looking for a real answer because he wants to be our real Lord and Savior. You know, the second thing that you see in this portion of the passage is that they're headed to Caesarea Philippi. It's Gentile territory. It's also known as enemy territory. In fact, I would wonder that the disciples have to be saying to themselves, why are we walking up here? This is not, God is not here. 200 years ago, this had been taken over by the Gentiles. The Romans now occupied it. The god, little g, god Pan, was the big guy in town. He was the guardian of nature and of flocks. Temples were built to him. Why would this would not be the place that the Jew would want to hang around? But there is exactly where he's asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? I know where we're at. Who do you say that I am? Do you find the Lord Jesus Christ asking you, or at least you contemplating who he is in your life, in the classroom, in the workplace, where you don't hear Christian music all the time? There isn't a big sign that said, God is here. In fact, there's probably many places that you go in the day-to-day activities of your life where you may say, God isn't here. But who do you say that God is in enemy territory? Things to ponder. Well, Peter has an answer, doesn't he? Disciples quickly answer, and they told him, some say John the Baptist, Elijah, and some of the prophets. And do you see a theme here? All three answers are people in the past. John the Baptist is dead. Elijah was a person who never really died, but he was long ago gone. And then we can look at the line of the old prophets. And I'll say this respectfully. Actually, these answers are insults to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his response really shows his graciousness, doesn't it? He's not John the Baptist. He's God himself. He's God in the flesh. Jesus is not going to escape death like Elijah. In fact, we know the fact he's going to jump down the throat of death to defeat it. And he's not a prophet who's a forerunner of God. He's God in the flesh. One thing in our reality of knowing who Jesus is, we can't pigeonhole him into a place where we think that he belongs. He doesn't hold any of the previous categories. Yes, he is a prophet. He is a priest. He is a king. But he's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the creator of the universe. He is someone brand new, someone totally unique. And I think if we put that in light of our salvation, that's exactly the way we want it. We're new creations in Christ. I can dwell on the things of my past. I can pick up that baggage, but I don't have to anymore because I'm saved. Saved to the uttermost. Jesus Christ has made you and I new creations. He is somebody special. We are not made over. He's bigger than us. He loves us. He stands alone, and that's why we worship him. Jesus moves on to the next question, but who do you say I am? He's not manipulating them. He's taking them now, shifting their focus away from other people and now squarely on the disciples. And he'll do the same thing to us, won't he? I hope he does. Remember when we saw somebody at outreach? Well, I really follow what my mother. My mother's really close to God. Well, God doesn't have any granddaughters or grandchildren. Peter says, you're the Christ. It's the first time a human being is called Jesus Christ as Messiah in the book of Mark. Now, demons have already called him the Anointed One and the Messiah of God. But here, Peter is confessing Jesus as the Christ. And if we look at Matthew's account of this, we don't need to go to it. You'll notice that he expounds or elaborates a little bit on the reaction of Jesus, and he's joyous. He says, Peter, you could not have come up with this yourself. The only reason why you can say this is because God has given you this. He's rejoicing over the fact that he's been called the Christ. Stop there just for a moment. Well, you know, if Jesus is joyful over Peter's response, what do you think is going on in heaven at this time? I mean, everyone in heaven is totally focused on the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. Luke 15 gives us a peek and says, I tell you, this is Christ speaking, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need repentance. For those of you who resisted the summons or the call of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, know this for a fact. When you repent of your sin and when you give yourself over to the gracious, loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very vaults of heaven rejoice in two things. And I do think it's prioritized. First, in the ability of Christ to save people to the uttermost. But secondly, that you as an individual have received that salvation from the person of the Lord. And maybe for us who have been saved for a long time, maybe we don't remember exactly when we were saved. Maybe we don't know that moment in time. I hope we've written it in our Bible, maybe. But we can take the confidence of knowing that our names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life. All those details are already stored for us. But what did Peter mean by you are the Christ? Well, the Jew, of course, assumed that Messiah would come, be spiritually powerful, and would reestablish the nation of Israel. He would be the political king. But Jesus is going to set his thinking straight. And I think, and I hope, and I pray that all of us are receptive in a way that we are ready to have our thinking changed about not an imaginary Jesus, but a real Jesus. We're going to discover in these verses that Jesus is not always, he's not always who we want him to be, but he's always who we need him to be. Isn't that a good thought? He's not always who we want him to be, but he's always who we need him to be. And he always doesn't give us what we think we want, but he gives us what he knows we need. What a confidence we can have in that. So Peter had the right term, but he had the wrong definition. Yes, you know, you might go to the grocery store and you might ask the question. Go to an outreach, go face to face. Who's Jesus to you? Oh, he's the Son of God. But after you start to talk to somebody, they don't really know what that means. And God, Jesus, is going to set Peter straight here as he really doesn't know what he's talking about. Verse 31 says, and he began to teach them. I hate to say it, but let's stop right there. Teaching. What does teaching mean? Well, teaching means that Jesus is about to change Peter's thinking because he has a misunderstanding of the reality of Christ. Teaching is a way of drawing up wrong ways of thinking. It's meant to take the dross out, to skim it off, and then replace it with right thinking. Spiritual teaching is meant to change the way we think, not just add more information to an already packed mind. That's a good thought, isn't it? Sometimes I think we just like to, let's just cram it in, okay? Let's just cram it in. I'm not going to try to muse on it or think about it. Spiritual teaching is meant to change the way we think, not just add more information to an already packed mind. I was thinking about this. You know, he has to change the way we think about things. I'll use the analogy of a smartphone, right? Smartphone. You get your new phone, and it's already preloaded with stuff, isn't it? All kinds of things. Applications that you might need. Applications you probably never use, and I hate to say it, but probably applications so that they can track you and create some data on just what you do. Because of our sin nature, because we are born in the flesh, we are preloaded with preconceptions. The flesh is already pre-driven to be self-sustaining and self-edifying. Jesus has to flip that, and he has to create a space for right thinking. He has to erase the chalkboard or the dry erase board before he can start writing on it. I hope you allow him to do that. I hope you graciously allow him to get into your space and to actually do some change. I've said this before. Isn't it wonderful that Christ never changes, but he's the agent of change? And it's hard to change. Young people, as you get older, you'll find that it's harder to change. It's harder to change old ways. We need to be pliable. Jesus lovingly flips our thinking. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Remember, there's places in Scripture where it's like, why does he talk in parables? Why doesn't he just say things plainly? So here, it's actually saying, and he said this plainly, this is what I'm going to do. And guess what? Peter had a problem with it. We can see that the Lord Jesus' itinerary is very clear. Suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and rise again. He's got 4 bullet points on his itinerary in his life on the planet. If we were the king of the universe, I would expect our itinerary would be somewhat different. You know, Jesus didn't come to receive anything good from this world. In us dwells no good thing. Our hearts are incredibly evil. Now, yes, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Had a long discussion with an individual about that. Yes, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But there was nothing that Jesus was coming to this earth for to extract and benefit from. He had nothing to gain. But he had everything to give to this world. Through his suffering and through his death, he was going to provide a way where we could come rightfully and righteously to God the Father. Came to serve, not to be served. I hope that challenges the way you think. I know many times I do something, I have some expectation of something to come back to me, not the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter rebuked him. He took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. You know, Peter doesn't teach Jesus. He doesn't even correct him. He doesn't instruct Jesus. He basically just yells at him. He reprimands him. He criticizes him. Why is he doing that? Well, he doesn't like the change. This isn't what this deal was supposed to be for. And look at the juxtaposition of how Jesus responds to him. So you see, Peter's here. Jesus has just been rebuked by Peter. You got the disciples here. So he's looking at the disciples and he's rebuking Peter because there's a larger crowd here, isn't there? Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. Now, what was it, an hour ago? I don't know. Maybe a day ago when he's called him the Christ? So he's setting his mind on the things of God and not on the things of man. And of course, the flesh has totally changed that. Peter is the only human being in Scripture that I know of that's been called Satan. And Mark's gospel, if you look at some of the verbiage, Mark was served Peter for quite some time. It's been said that many of the contents of this would be Peter's recitation of the things of Christ while he was on earth. So just this fact alone that even this is in here, you'd think, can you see Peter talking to Mark? Hey, don't forget that time when Jesus called me Satan, all right? It's good that we know the end of the story, though, right? Christ uses Peter mightily. God uses Peter mightily. He wants to use you and I. We're going to fall. What does Jesus require from us? Let's go to verse 34. Jesus called the crowd to him and his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake of the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Now, I hope you don't see this as a cookie cutter. This is a way to get your relationship closer with God. We need to work out our own salvation. We want Christ to work in us, to do his will and to do his good pleasure. But there are three things that we can look at. Again, we talked about the directional force of how he is now rebuking Peter. He's now saying, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So to become a disciple, we can have a lot of different views of discipleship. We could have a discipleship course. In fact, I would say probably McDonald's book, True Discipleship, would be a good place to start if we want to fathom some of the depths of discipleship. But I would challenge you and say there's probably two ditches we can fall into when it comes to discipleship. We can first say, okay, I'm going to raise the bar is set so high, I have to sell everything that I have, I have to pack my suitcase, and I need to go into the rainforest to witness to people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I can never do that. That basically would be a lie from Satan. The second ditch would be to set the bar too low. Some of the things I have here is you can simply say a prayer and say, okay, I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. I'm now his disciple. I can pretty much do whatever I want. I like this example. It's kind of like the Netflix version of Christianity. You pay $10.99 a month and you can have access to Jesus whenever you want. Oh, yeah, I can go to church, but I don't have to be out there. I don't have to show myself for Christ. Again, certainly a wrong interpretation of discipleship. Jesus does not require us to do more than he enables us to do. Jesus does not require of us more than what he enables us to do. Think of what the Holy Spirit has done for us. He is giving us gifts. He's giving us those areas where we can work. He's fitting us jointly together as the body of Christ. We're knit together for a very specific reason, and that's to manifest and be a lampstand for the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't require more than what he's enabled us to do. Some have been called to certain aspects of discipleship. And Jesus does not require less of us than he enables us to do. That's the other side of the coin, isn't it? Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. He gives us the strength to do that. And before he tells us to do it, he first shows us how to do it. You have to submit and commit. Actually, you have to submit and make sure that my mission is your mission. We can so easily flip that. That's what the world is going to bombard young people with. And even when it comes to people that are in the middle of their work experience, oh, you need to go and do this. You need to sacrifice this family so you can spend more time in this so that you can get this. And, you know, you'll get some more money so you can spend it on your family. Well, that's a lie. We must transfer our allegiance to him. We must transfer our loyalty to him. We must deny ourselves. We must look different to everybody else. Do you look different? Taking up our cross means a couple of things. The very first thing is that we need to let Jesus serve us. It's kind of odd, isn't it? Actually, let the creator of the universe, the third person in the Godhead, he needs to serve you and I. He needs to wash our feet. He needs to cleanse us from our sin. We need to go to the cross. We need that transactional experience, sin for righteousness, death for life. We must allow Jesus to serve us. If we flip the order and say, okay, I'm going to do these things first, and then Jesus, I'm going to come to you, we have become just like the Pharisees, opposed to the things of God and discounting the work on the cross. Second thing, to take up our cross, follow Jesus, means to be brave instead of timid, positive instead of negative, and generous instead of stingy. I like what our brother said Thursday night. Three brothers went out to to do some face-to-face. Third person had honestly said, this is an area that I haven't really spent much time in. But then once he did it, it's like, this is really kind of easier than I thought it was going to be. Well, yeah, because you're going out in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's carving that path. He wants us to be brave. He doesn't want us to be timid about our faith. And that doesn't mean you have to get on your soapbox and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, beat these people over the head with it. It's just have them experience Christ through you. Positive instead of negative. Here's an area I need to work on. Well, you know, if these people just would do that. And you know, that politician, and this is what's going on. Well, the economy is going here. This one's red. This one's blue. You know, there's all kinds of things that we can just get totally tripped up in. You know, we're supposed to be a blessing to the world. We're supposed to be a blessing to the world. Where can we find, along our heavenly path, where we can be optimistic? We know what's going to happen to this world. We know who's the owner of this world. But we also know where our Savior is. Don't be stingy. He's given us resources. He's given us talents. He's given us gifts. He wants us to exercise all of the blessings that we've given him, or all the blessings he's given us. That means opening your wallet, opening your resources, opening those things that you can be a blessing to other people. He wants us to be generous. Taking up our cross means being brave, being positive, and being generous. Taking up our cross means pursuing God's mission for you and not worrying about someone else's mission. I'll just leave it at that. It's easy to have the gift of criticism. Well, if they would do things a little bit different there, I think they'd be a lot further on than they were for the Lord. You know, just we need to avoid that. Taking up our cross means you're going to have a messy life. Cultivating a heavenly path means a full life of sweat, tears, joy, pain, love, clarity, confusion, peace, all laced with interruptions. I've heard that word before this year, haven't we? Are you interruptible for Christ? Wait, I'm not doing that right now. Well, this is what the Lord would have you to do. We need to be careful not to replace mission with the goal of having a nice, clean, put-together life. One writer puts it this way. The goal of the Christian is to pursue the mission God has given us. Missions mean messes. No messes, no mission. He gives us a word of warning, right? In the last verse, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's pretty plain. Ray Stedman put it this way. Stedman worked with Ironside. Puts it well. Can a person be a Christian and not a disciple? Well, you can come to Christ, and all who come to Christ are given life. That is an absolute fact. That's a foundational fact. All who come to Christ, who have repented of their sin, and in their heart has given themselves over to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is saved. But it seems clear that unless you take up the work of discipleship, this life falls far short of the expectations of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as it plainly states in verse 38. Those are the facts. Now, we're not all good disciples at all times. There is much failure. And the Lord has made provisions for failure. What's his provision for failure? It begins with a G. R. Grace, right? We live in God's grace every single day. Every single day. And every day is new. He looks at it that way. Oh, I really messed up like the past month. What are we doing today? He makes provisions for failure in our lives. But he's talking about the heart. What is your aim? What do you really want in your life? Do you want to live it for yourself, or do you want to live it for Jesus? That's really the question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? How big do you think I am? I'm bigger. How loving do you think I am? I can love you more. How much forgiveness is in me? You don't know the forgiveness. These are the things the Lord says to us. What are we going to do today? Do you get it? I don't got it. Do you get it? I got it. Good. Let's go on. Okay. I'm going to finish up here. I like what C.S. Lewis puts here. He kind of gathers all this up very well. This is a portion of Mere Christianity. And if you have not read Mere Christianity, I would ask that you read it. God is going to invade this earth in force, parentheses, Roy, second coming. But what is the good of saying you are on his side, and then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something that has never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in on you? Something so beautiful for some of us, and so terrible for others, that none of us will have any time to make a choice. It is what it is. We are where we are, is what he's saying. For his second coming will be God without disguise. You know, we'll never see him as a suffering servant anymore, will we? He's glorified, and he's mighty, and he's power. He's always been that way, but we're now going to see him without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love in your heart or irresistible horror to every creature on the planet. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it had become impossible for you to even stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realize it or not. Now, today is the moment. This moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back, isn't he? He's a patient God. He's holding back to give us that chance. Have you taken the opportunity of the chance to say, I want to be a child of the living God? I hope you've made that choice. He speaks today, who do you say that I am? God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or we must leave it. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say this before, but you might, someone who you've maybe been witnessing to, say, you know what, I'm really not quite ready. I'm kind of on the fence with this. I need some more time to think about it. I hope that you can graciously say to that individual, there is no fence. You're not on any fence. You're either in Satan's darkness or you're in the light of the glory of the living and loving Savior. Jesus is telling the people at Caesarea Philippi that becoming a Christian is easy by simply receiving Christ as Savior for who he is. Come, let us reason together. But it's impossible for anyone who is determining to do and try to be good and do it for themselves. Submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ is radical. Have you submitted yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the only way to life. He's the only way to salvation. I'll ask the question one last time before we close. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? I hope you can answer that question in your heart of hearts. He wants you to. Take the time to do it now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have come to a portion in our series here in the Gospel of Mark where we have been seeing you as a servant, but now we see you as a suffering servant. We thank you for the glorious itinerary that the Lord Jesus Christ not only set out to do, but accomplished. Father, we are so grateful that we have a Savior who loves us. Father, I would ask if there's anybody in this room who really is not sure whether they know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that today would be the salvation, that today would be the day of salvation. Father, that they would have the confidence, knowing that there's people here that love them And that the elders and the deacons and anybody here would just love to speak about the living and loving Savior. Father, we also want to be diligent in the fact that now that we know Him as Savior, that we are His disciples, we never want to deny Him. We want to be going forth and progressing with Him. We want to get past, as we would see this picture in the blind man, where we might not see everything clearly. Father, give us a clear mission. Have us to take up our cross and bear it and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this. We give You all the glory and honor. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.